do want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day. You know, even for those of us who maybe aren't fathers, we often have opportunities to pour into the lives of others and have a huge impact for some who maybe haven't had the kind of fatherly experience that we would like to have. We all have fathers, so we all connect on that, and we just want to be grateful for how they've acted in our lives. So thanks, dads. Thank you, and hope you'll give some attention to the fathers in your lives this day. Well, friends, last week we started a new message series that we're calling Infinite Blessings, and looking at part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5 that we know of as the Beatitudes. And the word beatitude simply means supreme blessedness or infinite blessings. And as these attitudes that Jesus talks about become an actual part of our lives, as we begin to do that, we'll experience blessing like we have no other. You see, these are attitudes that deserve our attention, and so we're giving them attention by looking at them one at a time, pondering them this summer. The first four of the eight Beatitudes, the first four, they kind of go closely together. They relate to one another very much. They deal with our relationship to God, the state of relationship we have before God. They build on each other, and folks, they're very probing. You see, Jesus didn't give lighthearted, gloss-over phrases. Listen, friends, Jesus wants to use the first four of these Beatitudes to bring out some of those dark areas in our hearts, to bring them into the light so that he can begin to change those aspects in us. They're very probing, and remember that probing can sometimes make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But hear me. Jesus is letting us know that this is where infinite blessings come from, when we begin to deal with the things that are in the Beatitudes. I want to steal a lesson from one of the guys in our band, from Steve Drown. He doesn't know I'm doing this, and I'm not even sure he's back in the room yet, but I was talking to him recently, and he was sharing to me how he was talking to somebody and who he was encouraging them to do a certain thing that this maybe God wanted them to do, and this person didn't want to do it. They said, "It's not a place that I'm comfortable." So Steve said to this person, he said, "Tell me, what do they do in the hospital with a person who's sick and dying, who they can no longer save or heal? They know this person's not going to make it. There's nothing else they can do. What do the doctors and nurses do for that person?" And the person Steve was talking to responded. They said, "Well, I think they try to keep them comfortable." And Steve answered, "That's right. Staying comfortable is for the dying, but you're not dying." That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? I think that preaches, and that's why it's preaching this morning. Thank you, Steve, for that little small sermon that you gave. Friends, Jesus taught about the Beatitudes to show the people where they could find how it is to be blessed in life, but he didn't say that these Beatitudes were going to keep you comfortable, because the truth is that they won't. Instead, they're going to shake you up a bit. But where they take you, if you live into them, will be a far better place and a much more blessed place than where you're currently at. You see, I am utterly convinced that this is what God has us in this series for, is to shake us up a bit. I think that maybe we're all getting a little bit too comfortable right now. And in that comfort, we're missing the infinite blessings that God has for us. Let me ask you, friends, who here believes that God has extraordinary plans and intentions for Old Fort Church? Raise your hand if you believe that. Listen, I believe that with all my heart, that God has extraordinary plans and intentions for Old Fort Church. God has called us to be about a special purpose in this region and the world that we live in, but we're not reaching close to the potential that he has for us. But get this, it has to begin with us getting a bit uncomfortable. A bit uncomfortable. We should be very uncomfortable for settling for ways that aren't God's ways. And until we get unsettled with just being comfortable, we'll never become what God is calling us to become. I promise you that. So as we get ready to talk about the second Beatitude this morning and we go into prayer, let's pray for a little bit of unsettling. a little discomfort in us enough to make us move to a new place. Let's pray together. God, I pray for that you would unsettle our hearts today where they need to be unsettled. Disrupt the comfort so that we can take your Beatitudes to heart. Really begin to apply them to our life that we can find where real comfort, where the real blessing comes from. Infinite blessings, Lord, lead us through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Since the first four of the Beatitudes build upon one another, we're going to begin today by reviewing the first Beatitude that we talked about last week in Matthew 5, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, being poor in spirit is when we come to that intellectual realization that we've got nothing to offer God but absolutely everything to gain. It's realizing intellectually that we're spiritually speaking, we're poor, we're bankrupt before God. It's getting that position that we're in. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second of Jesus' Beatitudes, which ties very tightly to that first one. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where it says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." For they will be comforted. When we think about this, it sounds kind of strange, like a strange pondering of Jesus, doesn't it? This is a very serious beatitude. It's a groping, unnerving type of issue for us to handle. Most of us don't even like the word mourn yet to speak about it or talk about it. You see, we live in a society that's addicted to the drive of attempting to find happiness in temporary thrills. Some people think that if we can have a thrill a minute, then maybe it'll help me with the problems. It'll cover up the problems and the pain in my life that are taking over so I don't have to deal with them. If they keep themselves busy enough, they might not have to deal with that pain. Have you ever left your schedule long enough just to take a look at the world and to realize what's being sold to us? Friends, what's being told to us? Just look at the entertainment business. Box office revenues are going off the charts. We hit new records all the time. We're told that you can leave our problems. You can go to a movie theater and sit in front of a big screen and get involved in the plot of what's going on up there. Or you can rent two or three Blu-rays or digital downloads or sit in front of Netflix or Hulu. Or you can sit in front of regular cable and watch a sitcom or a reality show in the comfort of your own home with your own entertainment system. And you can just escape to another world. Caroline and I have friends who already several years ago, just as the bigger TVs were starting to really hit, they didn't mess around with a big screen television. They got a video projector and installed it in their home with a big screen and large speakers to have their own theater right there in their house. If we have enough distractions, we don't have to stay in reality and work out our troubles. You can just leave them, right? But you know what? Then you got to go back to them. Eventually, you have to go back to them. But for 2 hours or so, it's worth it. Or is it really? Outside Magazine is a magazine that features stories about people who risk their lives to establish a reputation for themselves, to distract them from the real troubles that are in their lives. I read a couple stories that came out of this magazine that speak to how extreme some people go to use thrill-seeking to fill the gaps in their life. Larry Walters, perhaps you remember hearing about this story, for instance, several years ago, took a flight in a lawn chair suspended by 42 large helium balloons. Upon reaching the altitude of 16,000 feet, he began to pop those balloons one at a time with a pellet gun until he lowered safely to the ground. Frenchman Jean-Luc Antoni skis down rocks. Not snow, he skis down rocks. He set a world record of 61 miles per hour riding a monoski down a rocky slope in France. Because braking is impossible when you're skiing on rocks, the resourceful Antoni set up a cardboard retaining wall at the bottom of the hill and smashed into it to stop himself, and he survived. Reg Miller, at age of 72, was the reigning world champion of ferret legging. You guys don't know what ferret legging is? Oh, I didn't either until I read this article. Ferret legging is a contest involving the tying of the competitor's trousers around the legs tight and then dropping the insertion of these particularly vicious fur-coated foot-long carnivores called ferrets into those trousers. The brave contestant then cinches their belt tight, and he proceeds to stand in front of the judges as long as he can while the animal's claws like hypodermic needles and teeth like number 16 carpet tacks try to get out. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? It began in England, and a national ferret legging event has been held in Richmond, Virginia ever since 2003. If you've not made your summer vacation plans yet, here's a destination. At the point that I read this story about ferret legging, Reg Meller held the world record for 5 hours and 26 minutes with these things in his pants. That's crazy, isn't it? His legs are scarred by years of ferret legging. But friends, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me. His scars are mild compared to the internal scars left by people who have never learned to mourn. It's almost as if society is saying, hey, laugh it up. Live it up, because if we ever saw our true condition, you know what? We'd weep. And while our society wines and dines and sings us into delirium or goes to ridiculous extremes to mask our emptiness, the word of God continues to whisper the words of Jesus, do you really want to have joy? Real joy. Do you want to live in a reality instead of a fantasy land? Do you want laughs that are not only in this life but are in the next, that are real and are for good? Then start mourning. Start mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and it will be the real thing. The real thing. People today, especially men, they want to shun all kinds of mourning and tears. It's sissy. It's not masculine. Hear me, fathers, on Father's Day, that's a bunch of baloney. It's a bunch of baloney. What a paradox. Those who mourn are happy and blessed. So what does it mean to mourn, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:4? Let's start by talking about what Jesus is not saying, what it doesn't mean. Jesus isn't talking about conventional sadness. He's not talking about grieving the death of a lost one that we've loved. He's not talking about extreme loneliness where you just cry out because you're feeling so alone. He's not talking about the despair and the frustration that leads you to tears. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in this portion of Scripture. If you find yourself in those conditions or situations, you know what? God has promises for you in His Word. For instance, later on in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." He's saying that if you're burdened in grief and loss and loneliness and frustration, come to Him and He'll give you rest. He doesn't want His children living like that. He wants them to come to Him for rest. But that isn't the context of this beatitude today. Jesus is also not talking about pessimists who continually whine and murmur in chronic pain. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the morose, blessed are the morbid, blessed are the sullen. There's no blessing for those who delight in being miserable and making others miserable, trying to make people feel sorry for them with the woe is me, the poor me attitude. Jesus is also not talking about those who mourn over the effects of sin rather than the sin itself. Some people are like a child who cries out after getting a spanking, not because he disobeyed his parents, but because it hurt and because he got caught. These won't find blessing or comfort. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So what is it that Jesus is talking about? Jesus is describing here a cleansing sorrow, a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. And Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Repentance means to turn around from the way you were going and to go God's way. That's what repentance means. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Very different, isn't it? Worldly sorrow has no ultimate benefit, but there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation, and that salvation leads to spiritual growth. That's the kind of sorrow and mourning that Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The Greek word for mourn here, used here, is the strongest word for mourning, and it means passionate lamenting. Passionate lamenting. It's defined as the kind of grief which takes such a hold of a person that it can't be hidden. It's not only the sorrow which brings the ache to the heart, but it's the sorrow which brings unrestrainable tears to your eyes. Several years ago, when I was doing youth ministry, I had our youth on a trip. And on that trip, we spent some retreat time, and there was a middle school student named Robbie. And we had this experience in the chapel, and I was talking to them about what Christ had done for us on the cross and our sin, and Robbie got it for maybe the first time in his life. And this middle school kid came down to the front, and he got on his knees, and friends, he just sobbed. His whole body pulsated as he wept. Everybody else left the room until it was just Robbie and me by his side with my arm around him, not knowing what in the world to do next, as he really connected to God and the grief of his own sin and sorrow in his life. There are two focuses for this type of mourning that we need to look at, and the first is this: mourning over our own sin before a holy God, our own sin. Christianity can't be reduced to just a way of life. If you obey these rules, you're in. If you disobey these rules, you're out. That's not Christianity. Christianity isn't based on keeping or breaking the rules. It's not about right behavior. It's about a right relationship with God. How many here have ever inadvertently run a red light? Anybody inadvertently ever run a red light? Oh, come on, be honest. I admit to you that I have run a red light probably more than once, not on purpose. I don't remember ever getting caught by the law or a police officer when I've done it. My wife Caroline admitted to me this week that she once ran a red light while speeding. I learned she's quite a lead foot. She puts the pedal to the metal, I guess. Regardless of whether I got caught or not when I ran a red light, I did break the rules, didn't I? Now, friends, how much sleep do you think that I've lost over the years from running that red light? Days, right? This much, zero, none, zilch, nada, none at all. I've lost no sleep over running a red light occasionally by accident. When we break a rule like that, we may have a twinge of guilt, but we usually don't get over it, don't we? It doesn't keep us awake at night. But listen, if I violate a relationship, especially a precious one, I'm grieved. Sometimes Caroline and I have a disagreement in our marriage, believe it or not. It happens once in a while. The longer we've been married, the less it happens, but it still happens sometimes. Sometimes I may violate the relationship, or sometimes relationship. I just lost my speaker for a moment. Sometimes one of us may violate the relationship in some way, but you know what? We've learned to work out our disagreements. We always try to practice what Scripture tells us, not to let the sun go down on our anger. I just heard this week. Anybody remember the comedian Phyllis Diller, the lady with the crazy hair a long time ago? I just heard this week that she used to say, "Don't go to bed angry, stay up and fight." Well, we don't stay up and fight, but we have tried to practice reconciling before we go to bed. But there have been a few times in our marriage where we've gone to bed without reconciling, where we have gone to bed angry. And I'll tell you what, it's horrible. I hate it. That's why it rarely happens anymore in our marriage, because we can't stand the unrest that it brings us. When I violate a relationship with my best friend, with my wife, that's when I get restless and I can't sleep. That's when my stomach gets in knots that just don't go away until we reconcile. It grieves me. We don't get grieved over breaking a law. We only get grieved when breaking that law violates a relationship. And listen to me, your Christianity is a relationship. A relationship with God, and therefore, when you disobey any of God's ordinances, any of the part of God's word, you betray the most meaningful person being in your life. You violate a relationship, and that ought to move you. That ought to cause some emotional response in you. Do you ever pay attention to some of the news headlines and reports when there's a murder trial that goes on? How many times have you seen where it says the verdict was read and the defendant showed no remorse, no expression, they were coldly unaffected? Even in trials where you have teens shooting kids shooting each other, and they don't even care that they violated a relationship. Listen to me, something's wrong inside of someone who's not moved. Something's dead inside of them when that's going on, and there needs to be a rebirth that comes through Jesus Christ. Other times you may have a boy or a girl who've gone their own way and may never think of the consequences, but at some point they click and something happens, and that boy or that girl maybe sees the stricken look in their parents' eye or something that allows them to catch what they've done, and suddenly sin is seen for what it is. You know, friends, that's what the cross of Christ does for us. That's what it does for us. It allows us to see our sin for what it really is. If you look at the cross, if you truly look at the cross, you're at some point bound to say, that's what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest life in all of the world and smash it on a cross. That's one of the great things that the cross does for us. It opens our eyes, the eyes of men and women, to their sin. And when we see sin and all of its horror, we can't do anything else but experience intense sorrow and mourning for our sin. Do you remember the film, the prolific film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ? You remember that film that came out several years ago? Whether you watched the movie or not, you likely heard of its impact. Do you want to know why I believe that the Passion of the Christ moved so many people so deeply, Christians and non-Christians alike? People were bawling in movie theaters. When we went and saw the Passion of the Christ with some friends of ours, there wasn't a word spoken in the theater when it ended. Nobody spoke until half of the trip home, and when our neighbor finally spoke up, I didn't want to talk yet. Do you know why I think that movie had so much impact? It's because it revealed people's sin. Some of them, for the first time, as they saw the ugliness of it smashed on a cross and gore and the glory and of the ugliness of it all wrapped up together. Christianity begins with a sense of our sin. Blessed is the one who's intensely sorry for their sin, the one whose heart is broken for how they violated their relationship with God and Jesus Christ. When we truly see the cross, we should be appalled by our own sin. Being poor in spirit is that intellectual realization of our sin, that we can't earn salvation on our own, but mourning is the emotional response to that intellectual stimulation. You need to have the two together. Have you ever really grieved over the disobedience that you've had toward God? Have you? Have you grieved it? Have you mourned it? Have you made the connection from here to here? You see, a lot of people haven't. God's a personal God. He's not just a set of rules or commandments. He's a being who's committed himself to you in love. And in a love relationship, you know what? You carry half of the responsibility, and our half of the responsibility is a word called obedience. It's obeying God. So friends, first, we must mourn our own sin before a holy God. And second, the second focus of mourning is this: mourning our world's sin before a holy God. We need to mourn our own, but we need to mourn the sin of this world. In the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again how God is committed to his relationship with his people, but they didn't keep up their end of the relationship. The Old Testament called it a covenant bond, and the people time and time and time again broke their end of the covenant. They worshiped false gods. They gave themselves to sexual immorality. They gave in to sin. They became careless and disobedient. That's why God sent the prophets to the people of Israel to tell them to wake up. They'd say, God's holding up his part of the covenant, his part of the relationship, and don't you realize what you're doing? You're going to forfeit your part of the covenant. And sometimes Israel was in violation of the covenant, and you know what? They didn't even seem to care. It didn't even seem to bother them at all. God came to the prophet Hosea and did the most unusual thing. Let me retell the story. This is the straight, sobering, biblical account of what God did with Hosea to show his love for his people. God said, Hosea, you know that I'm a God, the God of Israel, and that they are my people, but they're in flagrant disobedience. And they don't even care. They're not mourning. They're laughing. It sounds like our world today, doesn't it? They're not mourning, they're laughing. He said, I have to teach them. Hosea, and I have to teach you. He said, I want you, O man of God, to go into the marketplace, and I want you to marry a prostitute who sells herself sexually to any man who will buy her. I want you to marry a prostitute, a common whore, a common hooker. Can you imagine what must have been going on in Hosea's mind? I don't want to marry a woman like that, God. Who's got a pattern of unfaithfulness and dubious moral integrity? I want a pure, a lovely, an unstained virgin, someone who's God-fearing. How can I wed myself to someone like that? And God said, in effect, I do it all the time, Hosea. I do it all the time. I wed myself to sinful, sin-stained, blemished, unfaithful, disobedient men and women every day. I know what it's like to wed myself to the unfaithful. That's how my nation Israel is. And if he were to speak to us today, friends, he would say, that's how my people in Old Fort and Tiffin and Fremont and Seneca County, Sandusky counties are, but I'll wed myself to them forever if they'll repent. Hosea obeyed the Lord and he went and he found a woman, apparently took her right out of somebody else's bed. And he took her home and he married her. She bore him 3 children. This is one of the most remarkable illustrations of God's covenant and how he feels about his people. Later in the book, his wife takes off, goes back to the marketplace, and jumps from bed to bed to bed to bed to whoever would buy her, whoever would pay the price. She lives in immorality all over again. And God comes to Hosea a second time and says, Hosea, go looking for your wife. Open the bedroom doors and try to find her. When you do, pay the man who's purchased her, buy her back, and take her home to be your wife again. Now imagine what must be going on in Hosea's head. Lord, come on, Lord. It's one thing to wed the unfaithful. It's another thing to go after them when they, by their own choice, have wandered away and they've violated the marriage bonds and they betrayed me. And God says, Hosea, I know how that feels too. My people do it all the time. I listen to them in their prayers. I save them. I spill the blood of my son, Jesus, for their behalf. They repent and they come into a relationship with me and then they leave me. And they go back and they have affair after affair with the things of this world. They go back to their vocabulary. They go back to their values. They go back to their immorality. And he says, you bet your life I know what it feels like to be betrayed, but I still love them. And I go back and I search and I search and I search from bedroom to bedroom until I find them and I extend forgiveness to them and I buy them back. But my forgiveness will only be appropriated to those who mourn. To those who mourn. Friends, there needs to be more than just an intellectual realization. Even the demons admit that there's a God, say that Jesus is Lord, and they shudder. There needs to be more than an intellectual realization. There needs to become an emotional devastation of coming to the knowledge of betraying the most precious relationship you can possibly have. This, friends, this connection is where we receive forgiveness. The word says that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, there's that connection, then you shall be saved. Both parts need to be there. Just because we think it doesn't make it so. We have to have that connection. If you've ever grieved over betraying God, if you've never grieved over betraying God, if you've never mourned, then you've probably not gone to the depths of the relationship with God that he desires for you to have. And for some of you, you may know that the truth is you've not begun a relationship with God at all. You may be a part of a religion, but you've not become part of a relationship. Because if the Holy Spirit has come into your life and you've begun a relationship with God, when you disobey him, when you violate the Father, that should stir your gut emotionally. That should move you. Mourning leads to forgiveness, which leads to salvation, which leads to loving God, which leads to obedience. Are you obeying God? Are you obeying God? Look at David. David violated his relationship with God, with his family, with his people by taking another man's wife, Bathsheba. Then he had Bathsheba's husband murdered to try to cover up for his own sin. And when David came to not the intellectual understanding, but to that emotional realization of his sin, do you know what he did? He lay for 6 days with his face in the dirt and wept and said, I am a sinful man. He mourned, he grieved over what he had done to separate his relationship with God. And then there's Peter. After he was reassured, he reassured Jesus, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. And then he heard the cock crow in the courtyard after denying Jesus 3 times, just like Jesus told him that he would. And when Peter came to that emotional realization of his sin, you know what he did? He ran to the courtyard, he fell on his face, and he wept bitterly. He was a completely broken man as he mourned before God. Friends, the principle of this beatitude is mourning. It's grieving our sinful self before a holy God. But remember what I said last week. With each principle, Jesus gives a promise. Blessed are those who mourn, and here comes the promise, for they will be comforted. Are you ready to be comforted? That's God's promise to those who mourn. But how will we be comforted? Well, we receive salvation. We have continued forgiveness. We receive heaven. We also begin the process of healing in our lives through the confession and the payment of our sins and the death of Jesus Christ. And in turn, you know what happens is we become free. Free from that sin and comforted. Only Jesus can give you such comfort, and he gives it to those who mourn over their sin. You see, we need to come to the place that we grieve our sin before a holy God, but we don't stay in that grief. We don't stay mourning. Jesus promises us comfort in return. Not the comfort that I talked about earlier in the message. Not the comfort that just leaves us in a stale place. Not the comfort of apathetic and complacency before God when we get just comfortable being in our same circles and be spiritual couch potatoes. Not that kind of comfort. That's not real. You see, you can get really comfortable in a position in a bed or a couch or in a chair, but if you stay there in that position and you never move, that comfort is going to start to diminish. And if you stay there, eventually you're going to get bed sores, atrophy is going to set into your muscles, and the place that had become your circle of comfort now becomes your prison. Jesus' beatitude is telling us that we've got to get in motion and deal with those sinful places in our lives. And once we do, once we've grieved them, a great blessing is going to befall us. You'll reach a place of freedom and comfort and spirit that's indescribable. You'll become comfortable in being who you are in Christ. what goes on around you, even the enticements that the world brings to you, will lose their attraction because you'll find all of your comfort that you need in Jesus. Many want God's blessing without God's purging. They want sermons on how to win friends and have peace and how to forget fear. Many want feel-good messages, and they have their place, but Jesus came to make us good, not to make us feel good. We can't tackle this text without some real discomfort, but through it, we find real comfort comes. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, helps us to become conscious of our lack of God and our need for him. It's the emotional response to our intellectual realization. Friends, how do you feel about your sins? How do you feel about them in your heart? Godly sorrow, mourning, brings us to repentance, turning away from them. Repentance means a turnaround, turning away from your sin and turning to God, a 180-degree turn. Let's pray together. God, I realize these first couple of Beatitudes, they're not necessarily fun to talk about or to hear about or think about, but they are so essential. They lay the foundation for what it means to be yours. If we haven't intellectually in our mind picked up and realized the fact that we have this sinfulness in our hearts and in our lives, and if we've not taken that, what we learn in our head and understand, down to our heart to internalize it, and to realize that that doesn't just mean we've broken a rule, but we've broken a relationship. I was just talking to a person who has a broken relationship in their marriage, and it's devastating. The tears don't go away. Yet we break our relationship with you, God, daily, and don't even give it a thought. Maybe some of us this morning need to respond with tears. For some reason, I don't have the physical tears often. It's very rare. We tease my wife and say my tear ducts are broke. But God, I have that tearing in my heart. I feel what everybody else might show on their face. And some of us need to be doing that in our heart. Some of us need to physically just bawl our eyes out before God. Some of us need to come to you like the middle school Robbie did. Just kneel down and let it go. When we come to that place emotionally with you, we recognize how broken we are without you and our need for you. That's when the real comfort comes. God, we lay here, sit here open before you today, and this kneeling place on these steps is open as well for anyone who needs to come and find you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. God's word tells us that if my people will repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Some of us are ready for some healing. Our land is ready for healing. Understand, our church may never move where God wants it to move if we don't take serious this understanding of our being poor in spirit and mourning. That we come to repentance, that he can heal our land. It'll hold back your walk, or hold back us if we don't turn to God. I'm going to stick around today. These first two Beatitudes are, like I said, probing. They're really introspective. They're not a lot of fun to always to deal with. And if you'd like prayer or to talk to me or anything like that, I'm just going to hang out up here today again this week. And you can feel free to come up, and I'd be glad to pray with you and talk with you. I want to share with you, we are heading off for some vacation next week, but I'm really excited. I wish I could be here because Jason Dzurek is going to be here from Worldview Warriors. He's become a national speaker. He has a radio program on Sunday nights called Do Not Keep Silent. He's on WXML out of Upper Sandusky. He's also on every morning from, I think, 6 to 8:30 on New Morning Praise. He's got a lot of stuff that's going on in his ministry and life. And his wife, Jaya, I believe, is going to be here with them. They're both going to share about how living the Beatitudes has blessed their life. So that's going to be something that you don't want to miss next week. If I was in town, I wouldn't want to be any other place for worship but right here. So hope that you'll be here for that. Now let's go in the name of the Lord and the blessings that he has for our life to bring comfort to us in places where we need it. Amen.